to John, the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1. You notice that the title of the message this morning is May Your Christmas Not Be White, but Right. Have you ever heard the song White Christmas? It was a song written by Irving Berlin many years ago, and it reminisces about an old-fashioned Christmas setting where it snows. Now, according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the version sung by a man by the name of Bing Crosby is the best-selling single record of all time. Estimated sales in excess of 50 million copies worldwide of White Christmas. I even heard the recording in Indonesia. And I've heard it here in Singapore, where a White Christmas would not be a dream, it'd be a nightmare, wouldn't it? Because we'd all freeze to death. The last line in two of the verses of that song are go like this: and may all your Christmases be white. But there's something much better than a white Christmas. Something much better than a white Christmas. And that's a right Christmas. A right Christmas. Well, say, Pastor Moore, what do you mean by a right Christmas? Well, that's what we're going to look into this morning. We want Christmas to be light and bright, don't we? Light and bright. Go down Orchard Road, all kinds of lights and bright, and you know, all the store windows all lit up, all that. We want the tree and the decorations and the lights and the eggnog. Not too keen on eggnog, but I guess a lot of people do like it. And the presents. The presents. We want everybody to be merry and happy. We want to give and get plenty of gifts, right? Right?
Amen.
Okay. Yeah. I thought maybe you were different. We want everyone to have peace and joy. And in reality, however, that's what we'd all like to have. But in reality, Christmas many times turns out to be a real hassle, doesn't it? Doesn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. We get rushed and pushed for time, don't we, about this time of the year. In our struggle to make Christmas just right, we often get it dead wrong and we end up making ourselves and others miserable. I remember one Christmas, hasn't been all that long ago, it was here in Singapore, and I knew exactly what I was going to get Sharon. I knew it months before, but I have a habit of procrastinating. And I knew where you could buy it. I knew the counter I had to go to get it. And so 2 days before Christmas, I thought, well, I better not wait until tomorrow. That's Christmas Eve. So I said, I'm going to run down and get her a gift. And so I went down to the store, and I ran in there to the counter, and I told them exactly what I wanted, and you know, they came out with those famous words: out of stock already. Well, I panicked, you know, I panicked. That was the only place I knew to get this, so I went around running all over the stores, or at least I tried to run all over. The crowds were so thick, I just kind of followed them. But I went to all these stores, couldn't find it anywhere. Finally, I had to call Sharon and confess that her gift was out of stock. I was going to have to get it for her later on. And she's kind and forgiving, and so she did forgive me. I think I had to buy a big one of that, though, instead of a small one. But anyhow, we get in a lot of hassles, don't we, at Christmas time. Fortunately, especially for us living here in Singapore, the Lord is more interested in having a right Christmas than a white one. We've already listed some of the things most people in the world consider to be necessary to have a Christmas that's right. But how can we have a right Christmas from the Lord's standpoint? That's what we want to look at this morning. How can we have a right Christmas from the Lord's standpoint? What do we need to understand and even change in our lives that will make Christmas a time of blessing and wonder instead of a time of stress and tension? Well, this portion of God's Word here in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This portion of God's Word puts forth some principles, that are absolutely necessary if we're going to have a right Christmas this year or really any year. Here John doesn't quite, he doesn't write about stars. You notice that in these five verses. Not about stars, not about angels, not about wise men. It's not about the inn, it's not about shepherds, not about all those things we think about at Christmas time, and not about a manger. However, John does something here that none of the other Gospels do. He puts the delivery of God's greatest gift into context. He gives us a context for all those things that I just mentioned. He tells us all we need to know to have a right Christmas. And if you look in your bulletin, there's an outline in there. If you want to follow along and fill out that outline, you're perfectly welcome to. If you don't want to, why, that's all right too. We're not going to force you. I'm not going to point you out and say you're not filling out your outline. No. But if it's there if you'd like to. But before we get into the scripture, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity we have on this day that we celebrate your son's birth to give some truths from the scriptures that you consider necessary for us to have a right Christmas, just to celebrate this special day in a right way. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll be open to your commands and to your principles, and we might put them into practice even this year in our lives as we look forward to this day that we celebrate the coming of our Savior into the world. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1 is to consider the person of Christmas. Consider the person of Christmas. Look at the first two verses here in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now there are about three or four things here that we need to notice about this one called the Word. The Word. Number one, we want to see that He is eternally God. This is not just a force somewhere. This is a person. And He is eternally God. Did you notice that first statement? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. Christmas is filled with many distractions, is it not? We have already mentioned the hustle and bustle and the seemingly endless detail we feel we must accomplish to make Christmas just right. And between the personalities and the presents and the practices, so easy to lose track of the real reason for the season. This verse brings us back to the real essence of Christmas. When the eternal God became a human being and lived among us. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, still in this same chapter, just down a few verses, the scripture goes on to say, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Remember the children quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The only begotten of the Son, of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the phrase "in the beginning was the Word" does not imply that the Word had a beginning. Not at all. It means that the Word has always existed, because the Greek word translated "was," and I'm no Greek scholar. I took just enough Greek in Bible college to get in trouble. But I did learn this. That Greek word, that Greek verb there, "was," is in the imperfect tense, which points to an action of the past which continues into the present and right on into the future. In other words, In the beginning was the Word. The Word is now, and the Word always will be. He's always been, and He always will be. He's not just everlasting. Everlasting means that there's a start, and then from there on is forever. But He's eternal. Goes all the way back in eternity, all the way forward in eternity. He's the eternal God. Before there was anything else, the Word already existed. And Jesus had His birth. Remember where He had His birth? Bethlehem. Jesus had His beginning. He never did. He never did. He's always been, because He is the eternal God. He's the Word. This story was told as a true story. I didn't have time to verify it, but it sounds true. Sounds good. A couple of months before Christmas one year, the wife of a mail carrier was killed in a car accident. And the husband and father was overcome with grief, and he was trying to work through his sorrow by staying late at night, each night at work, and sorting through the mountain of mail that always comes through at Christmas time. And his job one night was to go through the mail that had been lost and see if he couldn't reroute it. And he came across a letter addressed to Santa Claus, of all things. Well, there were thousands of those, you know, maybe even millions. Lots of those letters addressed to Santa Claus. But he noticed the return address on this one, because the return address was his address, this mail carrier's address. He opened the letter, therefore, and he found that it had been sent by his young daughter. And the letter went like this. Dear Santa, my mummy died 2 months ago, and since then my daddy has been crying himself to sleep every night. He says only eternity will heal him. Would you please send a little bit of eternity to my dad this Christmas? Well, we know that Santa can't do that, right? He doesn't have that power. But even if he could, God's already done it. God's already done it in the form of His Son. And He didn't just send a little bit of eternity. He sent His eternal Son as a gift to the whole world. Look at the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. John says, we have seen and do testify. We are eyewitnesses, John says. We are eyewitnesses that the Father sent the Son. Why? To be the Savior of the world. To be the Savior of the world. And so the person of Christmas, Jesus Christ, is eternally God. But not only that, not only is He eternally God, He is equally God. Because in this same first verse, it says He is the Word. Did you notice it? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. So His title is the Word. The Greek word there is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S. Logos. Now why would the Holy Spirit inspire John to call Him the Word? Why did he not rather say in the beginning was Christ? Well, the reason was that both the Jews and the Greeks would understand what was meant by the Word, by the Logos, because both of them used that concept of the Word. For example, among the Jews in the Old Testament, it was the Word of God by which God created the universe, right? It was the Word of God by which He created the universe. The universe was created by the Word of God's mouth, and everything that God did, His power and His will and His mind, was directed toward man, and it was always called His Word. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 alone, 10 times, you'll find this phrase, "And God said." And God said. Many other times in the Scriptures, we read these words, "The Word of God came unto this person," or "The Word of God came unto that person." So the Jew is very familiar with that concept, because all through the Old Testament, the Word of God was very common. And now Christ comes onto the scene, and John says to the Jew, if you want to see that Word, If you want to see that creative, divine reason and mind and will and power of God that you've seen all through the Old Testament history, if you want to see all that power gathered up and put in a body, look at Jesus. That's who He is. That's who He is. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Colossians 2:9. For in Him, talking about Christ in the context here, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. The Godhead is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In Christ is gathered all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. Jesus Christ was that Old Testament concept of the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us because Isaiah said His name is Emmanuel. And over in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, we're given the translation of that word Emmanuel. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son. They shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. If you want to see the Word that brought the universe into existence, if you want to see the Word that gives the mind of God to men, if you want to see the Word that transmits life and light to the soul, look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the Old Testament, all the power and the mind and the will of God that came from God was called His Word. But that which comes from God in the New Testament is His Son. His Word in bodily form. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Great scripture. Hebrews, you can see right away that it's written to Jews. Christian Jews. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, different times and ways, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. And so Christ, the Son of God, embodies all that the Old Testament concept of the Word of God ever meant, which the Jew would understand when John said, in the beginning was the Word. But what about the Greeks? I found this to be quite interesting. What about the Greeks? Greeks were known for their philosophers, right? Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and some of those other guys. They believed in a superpower that had power and a mind and reason. And the reason they believed that there was a superpower that possessed those is because man had these. And he had a little more sense than the evolutionists, or they did. They had to receive them from somewhere. And so they figured that there was this superpower in the universe. But they believed this superpower was an impersonal force, kind of like Star Wars, you know, the force be with you, all that kind of stuff. Is that in Star Wars? Okay, I didn't know whether Star Wars, I get Star Trek and Star Wars mixed up sometimes, but that was in Star Wars. In other words, this impersonal force, according to the Greeks, just floated around in the universe. Well, this was a sort of a philosophical power. Now, you're going to be surprised when I read this because it's not given by a theologian. It's given by a Greek philosopher by the name of Philo. I think I put his name, I think I put this quotation in your notes. He said, the power of creation, that tiller by which God steers all things. The tiller is that little rod on the thing that steers a boat, you know. Tiller steers all things, the intermediary between the world and God, the priest which sets the soul before God is this power that's floating around. And the Greek philosophers, you know what that called? They called that impersonal power that was floating around the world, floating around in the universe really, they called it the Logos. L-O-G-O-S. Very same word John uses here. It's translated Word. In other words, John told the Greeks that Christ was the one all their philosophers were looking for and never did find. Because that Logos they thought was an impersonal force was actually a personal God who became flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 to 24. Paul says all of these things for the Jews and the Gentiles. Jews and the Greeks should have received this word as their Savior and Lord. And some did, but most didn't. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But Paul was a Jew, right? But he knew Greek almost as well as he did Hebrew and several other languages. But we, he said, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, he's equally God. He's equally God because he's the Word. And see, he's essentially God. He's essentially God. In verse 2 again, and the Word was God. Can't get any plainer than that. He's essentially God. In his essence, he is God. This statement, and the Word was God, is the clearest statement of the deity of Jesus in the Bible. Not only is the Word co-eternal and co-equal with God, the Word is God. He's essentially God. That's why Jesus could say the things he did. That's why he claimed those who saw him were looking at the Father. That's why he claimed that. John chapter 14 and verse 9, to one of his disciples, Philip, he said this, Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, Show us the Father? And when he claimed to be one with the Father, remember he said, I and my Father are one? When he claimed to be one with the Father, he didn't mean just one in purpose or one in goal. He meant one in essence. And the unbelieving Jews absolutely understood his meaning. Some modern theologians don't seem to understand that. But those Jews knew what he was talking about. John chapter 10. Verses 30 to 33, he said, I and my Father are one. Then what did the Jews do? The Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and notice it, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew exactly what he meant. And just like they absolutely understood when he claimed to have existed before Abraham. In John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, what? I am. And they took up stones to cast at him. Why? Because he was making himself to be God. All through his life, he proved who he was over and over again. To the winds and the waves, he said, Peace be still. And you know what? They obeyed. To the lame man, he said, Rise up and walk. And you know what he did? He rose and he walked. To a man who had been in the grave 4 days, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. To the sick of the palsy, he said, Thy sins are forgiven thee. And he went away healed and forgiven. And finally, on the cross, he said, It is finished. And with his death, burial, and resurrection, God's plan of salvation for mankind was complete. He was essentially God. The truth and power of his deity was on constant display. Every word and every deed and every miracle declared him to be God. He alone is the person of Christmas. Not Santa Claus. Not Tinkerbell. No, is that part of it? That's not part of Christmas. Number 2, consider the power of Christmas. Consider the power of Christmas. Verse 3. Now you think with me just for a moment before we read that verse. Think with me for a moment about just who it was that was born and placed in that manger in Bethlehem according to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the Apostle John in this verse. Holy Spirit inspired this, you remember. Verse 3, John 1, 3, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. That's power. Two things here. He's the maker of creation. All things were made by him. When you consider that this verse tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe, his birth as a baby becomes even more amazing, does it not? Becomes amazing. The creator of creation, I like this. The creator of creation humbled himself and became a creature in creation. We can't even fathom that, can we? Became a creature in creation. God became dependent upon a human mother. And Jesus, who is the agent of creation, stepped out of eternity. He voluntarily and temporarily hid his glory. Didn't give it up, but he hid it. Remember, the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration got a little glimpse of it. He hid his glory, so to speak, and he entered this world as a human baby. That's the power behind Christmas. And that's why this season is not about trees and tinsel. It's not about packages and parties. It's not about bows and boxes. It's not about meals and mistletoe. This season is fundamentally about him. He's the maker of creation. Not only that, he's the master of creation. And the second part of that verse says, without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing and no one exists out of his creation. Only reason you're here this morning is because of him. Because of him. Because nothing exists outside his creation. Not only did he make this universe, but he's the power that holds it all together. Isn't that amazing? He's the power that holds it all together. Look at Colossians chapter 1 again. Verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1. For by him, in the context is Christ again, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And notice it, he is before all things, and by him all things, what? Consist. What's that word consist mean? What does it mean? It means that God is in control this Christmas. It means that God is in control this Christmas. It may look like the world's spinning out of control, but it isn't. It isn't. It's all in the hands of the one who made it, and all things are working together toward the purpose for which he designed them. And this one who made it all and controls it all was born into this world 2,000 years ago as a helpless infant. That just boggles my mind. He lived here in poverty and rejection, only to die a horrible death on a cross. And why would he do such a thing? Why would he even do such a thing? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 is the answer. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what's the power of Christmas? Is it a little fat, round man in a red suit taking toys to all the good little children? Is it a red-nosed reindeer or a magical snowman that goes bumpity-bump, bump, bumpity-bump, bump through the snow? No. Is it elves or presents or huge meals and family get-togethers? No. That's not the power of Christmas. Power of Christmas is God in a manger. That's the power of Christmas. That is the reason we celebrate this day. That's the essence of this whole season. God in a manger. Number three, consider the purpose of Christmas. These last two verses. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, the purpose. In him was life. In him, in this word, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Couple of things here. He came to bring life into deadness. He came to bring life into deadness. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life. Now, when Jesus came into this world, he entered a world filled with dead men. Did you know that? But these dead men don't know that they're dead. They don't know that they're dead. I can identify with this story I'm going to tell you because I lived for about 10 of my younger years on a farm. And I've seen my grandfather do this, except he didn't use an axe. He He did it with his hand, twisted off their neck. So anyhow, let me go into the story. A farmer years ago was trying to teach his son the ways of life on a farm. So he took his son out to the hen house and he grabbed a chicken and he said, "Son, your mama wants a chicken for dinner, so you know what we have to do." And with that, he cut the chicken's head off. And the chicken began to flop around on the ground. I can even see them running around through the barnyard when I was a kid, without any head. And the little boy, you know, he was amazed. His eyes got wide with amazement. And he said, Daddy, look at that. That there chicken is dead and don't even know it." What that little boy said about the chicken, in a physical sense, is exactly the way those who have never placed their faith in Christ, exactly the way they are in a spiritual sense. They are dead spiritually, separated from God because of their sin, and most don't even realize it. Don't even realize it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. Just a few verses there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. "And you," speaking to those Ephesians, Paul writing to them here, "you hath he quickened." Now these Ephesians were saved. They were already born again. He's reminding them of what has happened in their lives. "You hath he quickened," made alive. That word "quickened" comes from the quick. You know what the quick is under your fingernails and your toenails? You know, you can put a little pin here on your fingernail and not feel it very well, but just stick it in the quick and you'll start hopping around like that chicken, because you can, it's alive. That skin's alive. So, "you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 4, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us." Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. "By grace are you saved." And then he goes on and explains that grace later on. "And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So Jesus came so that dead men could live. And when a spiritually dead person accepts Jesus, he passes from death to life. Passes from death to life. John chapter 5, verses 24 and 26. The Lord himself says that. "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." He brought life into deadness. This new life is all about Jesus. Jesus is the strength of earthly life. Number one. Is that in your notes as well? Jesus is the strength of earthly life. We're physically alive today only by his good grace, because he makes life possible. And Job declared that truth when his children were all killed in a whirlwind. 12 of them, all gone at the same time. Job said this, chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. "Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, 'Naked came out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Jesus is not only the strength of earthly life. Number two, he's the secret of an effective life. Someone has said that three things make life worth living: a self fit to live with, a faith fit to live by, and a purpose fit to live for. Well, you know what? Only Jesus Christ can give you all three. Because the life he gives is an abundant life. John chapter 10 and verse 10. John 10:10, the Lord says this: "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I am come that they might have," what? Life. Not only that they might have it more abundantly. And so the word "abundantly" here means superior or extraordinary or surpassing or uncommon. That's the kind of life he came to give. He gives life purpose. So if you don't have any purpose in your life this morning, you need to look to Jesus. Huh? need to look to Christ. Number three, Jesus is the source of eternal life. Because he is the eternal God, remember we saw that, the life he gives is eternal as well. And so those who know Jesus by faith will live eternally. He makes life permanent. Again, in his own words, in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And he came to bring life into deadness. And B, he came to bring light into darkness. In verse 5. Look at verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now, a person who does not have Christ as their personal Savior is more than just spiritually dead. He or she is also spiritually darkened. Her mind, imagination is darkened. Jesus declared that his purpose for coming into the world was to bring both life and light. Again, his own words in John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And just as he stood in the darkness of creation, you remember reading about that in the scriptures in Genesis? Just as he stood in the darkness of creation and said, let there be light, there was a day when he stood in the cold darkness of my heart and he brought light into my soul. I can remember when he did it. It was Easter Sunday morning in 1961. Can you remember when he brought light into your soul? I hope so. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to make exactly that comparison about creation and about light shining in our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Sadly, the world stumbles blindly in the dark, seeking light in all the wrong places. They're like the story I read about a drunk man who was down on his hands and knees late one night under a street light. I hope you can picture that, you know, he's down there. The reason I can picture it is because I used to be in that kind of a situation many, many, many years ago, before Christ, B.C. He was groping around the ground, he was feeling the cement, he was trying to find something. And so a friend noticed him over there, walked up to him, said, Sam, what are you doing there? And he said, well, I've lost my wallet. And so this friend got down on his hands and knees, and they both started looking for this man's wallet. Neither one could find it, and finally the friend, in desperation, said to his drunk friend, are you sure you lost the wallet here? Well, no, he answered. In fact, I dropped it about a half a block back over there. And the friend said, well, then why are we looking here? You know what he said? There's no street light over there. That's just what the unbelieving world does with the light that Christ offers. They reject it when it comes their way. Listen to the Lord himself again in John chapter 3 and verse 19, just a couple of verses after the one the children quoted this morning. John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So here in verse 5 of John chapter 1, the word comprehended doesn't mean that those in darkness didn't understand, but that they refused. They refused to lay hold on or to claim for themselves the light. That's the meaning of this word apprehend. Or comprehend, I'm sorry. Actually, they do worse than that. The lost world is actively trying to quench the light, prevent it from shining anywhere, but the light will be victorious in the end. Because God gave Jesus to be life for our dead souls and light to our darkened hearts, and that was the whole purpose for Christmas. Now, how can you have a right Christmas from God's perspective? after reading these five verses. Well, go ahead and look at the lights and the store displays on Orchard Road and other places we are. But be sure that you have passed from darkness into light and from death unto life by repenting of your sins, placing your faith and trust in the finished work of the light and the life and the truth and the way. That's what Christ called himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Go ahead and get gifts and give gifts. We are, right? But be sure to remember that the greatest and only perfect gift was God's gift of his only begotten Son, whom the Apostle Paul called his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God, he said, for his unspeakable gift. For no words can describe him. Go ahead and have food and fellowship, but don't forget that Christ is the bread of life. And he came into the world to give his broken body and his shed blood for your sins and for mine and for the sins of the world. Make him, can you do this? Can you make him the centerpiece of everything you do? You know, usually we have centerpieces in our tables. Can you make him the centerpiece of everything you do this Christmas? In other words, you don't have to dream of a right Christmas. It can become a reality in your life, but only if Christ is uppermost in everything you do. Be sure that you're saved. That's the first thing. Be sure that you're saved, that you know him personally. Not that just that he died for the whole world, but that he died for you personally. Be sure to give him the glory he is due, not just on Christmas Day, but every day. And be sure this day is about him and not about everything else. Are you determined to have a right Christmas this year? I trust that you are. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your...